Welcome to the Robert J. Morgan Podcast, a podcast dedicated to helping you believe and cherish the Bible and to learn and love Christian history and hymnody. I'm producer Joshua Rowe, introducing your host, Robert J. Morgan. Be sure to visit robertjmorgan.com, where you'll find Rob's blog posts, podcast feed, bookstore, free resources, and more. If you've not already, be sure to subscribe to this podcast on Apple, Spotify, or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, leave us a 5-star review. Now here's your host, Robert J. Morgan.
Hello, everyone. Don't be rattled. Just be certain. This is the 17th and final episode of our podcast from this little book of 1 John. I've devoted that many weeks because we badly need this book in a world where atheism and agnostic convictions are dominating popular philosophy, where the bankruptcy of liberal Christian theology has undercut much of the church, and where progressive evangelicalism is eroding many pulpits. The church has always had threats from within and from without, and the book of 1 John helps us keep our heads clear and our hearts strong when some of that difficulty is both inside and outside of the church. This is what John was dealing with. My basic companion in this study has been the second edition of the excellent commentary by Dr. Colin Cruz. It's part of the Pillar New Testament Commentary series. And one more time, I'd like to share the hypothesis that Dr. Cruz presents for the occasioning of the writing of this letter. The Apostle John spent the latter part of his missionary ministry overseeing the churches in and around the city of Ephesus. It was there that he wrote his gospel, the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John. Apparently, there were a large number of cultural Christians in the congregation, people who weren't really deeply embedded into the truth of Jesus Christ, and they reacted critically to John's description of Christ as being totally human, totally divine, the God-man who physically died and rose again to provide atonement for our sins. We know from the early church historians that one of these critics was a man named Cerinthus, who had some strange views about Christ and who opposed the Apostle John. We also have Ignatius telling us about a belief system in those days called Docetism, which taught that Christ's body was not truly human, but was a phantom, or perhaps the projection of a celestial substance, and therefore his sufferings were not real, but they only appeared to be that way. When these church attenders, these nominal Christians, read John's gospel, they began exiting the churches in droves. This created a crisis, especially for those who remained. And John wrote these three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in response. In 2nd and 3rd John, he asked the leaders of the churches to welcome the teachers that come from him and to reject the heretical teachers that come from the successionists. But here in 1 John, he wrote this letter to reassure those who remained in the church not to be rattled, just to be right. The key verse that helps us understand this is in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. John said, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." This is why the overriding theme of 1 John is reassurance. John wants to strengthen us in our faith and to keep us from being rattled by those who fall into error and false beliefs. He tells us that we are right, that we have eternal life, that we are the ones who know the truth, that we have overcome the evil one, and that we know him who is from the beginning. This little book is difficult to outline, but it's clear that the first four verses of the book are a prologue followed by an introduction that seems to go from chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 11. Then John gives us a poem or a song of victory in chapter 2. You'll find that in verses 12, 13, and 14. And then beginning with chapter 2 and verse 15, he enters the real body of his book, comparing those who are wrong with those who are right. And all of that brings us now down to the final paragraph. So let's read it together if you have a Bible open, and that's very good, at 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 13 to the end of the book. Notice that the phrase, "we know," is repeated here over and over. I'll try to enunciate that for you as I read. So beginning in verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked we have from Him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sins does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." So there you have the ending of the book. John was telling his readers here, you and me, that we should not be rattled by anything, but we should stand by what we know is true. And we can break this down into four categories. First, he said that we know that we have eternal life. Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." This is really the purpose statement for the book of 1 John. And it is similar, but different from the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. You know that every book in the Bible has a different purpose, and John states his purposes at the end of his Gospel and at the end of his epistle. So near the end of the Gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, John said, "I have written these things," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, near the end of the epistle here in 1 John 5, 13, John has a very similar statement, but it's different. He said, "I've written these things to you," why? "So that you who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life." So the gospel has a saving purpose. The epistle has a reassuring purpose. We are saved by believing the facts in the Gospel of John, and we are reassured in our salvation by embracing the facts in the first epistle of John. The first, the gospel, was written that we might have eternal life, and the epistle was written that we may know that we have eternal life. Someone said, "The blood makes us safe, the book makes us sure." That's the kind of pattern we have here in John's writings. We need this assurance. Some years ago, I remember a lady in our church coming up and saying to me, "Well, I hope I'm saved and going to heaven, but I don't think we can really know for sure until we die." Inspired partly by her comment, I prepared a sermon in which I suggested that we can be certain we're born again because we have a birth certificate. When we are born, our names are recorded in the county of our birth, and we're given a birth certificate. Likewise, when we are born again, our names are recorded in the heavenly books, the book of life, and the Word of God becomes our personal birth certificate. Notice how clearly this is stated here in 1 John 5, "And this is the testimony, these are the facts, the record, the certificate, the reality, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son of God has life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." The old song says, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Why? "For the Bible tells me so." Our assurance of salvation is not based on how we feel. at any given moment, it is based on the unchanging Word of God. In his book, How to Begin the Christian Life, George Sweeting suggests that doubting our salvation is like a prisoner who has been pardoned by the governor. A guard may bring him a document, and there it is, signed and sealed. And you ask the man, "Have you been pardoned?" He will say, "Yes." "Do you feel pardoned?" "Well, no, I don't yet. It's all so sudden." "But if you don't feel pardoned, how do you know that you are pardoned?" "Oh," the man replies, "it says so right here in black and white on this certificate." Well, the Bible does not use vague or nonspecific language regarding our salvation. It doesn't use terms like maybe or might or hopes to be. It says will and shall and is. And so we know that we have eternal life. Second, we know that God responds to our prayers. The next verse in this paragraph says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him." Now, notice the conditional statement. This is something that John added to clarify what he had written in John chapter 16 and verse 23. Back in his gospel, John quoted Jesus as saying, "Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." Now, John adds that God answers those prayers that are in the name of Christ when they are according to His will. Now, that's an incredible praise item because we do not want Him to answer prayers that violate His will for us. I might pray, "Lord, I need that promotion at work. Please open the door for me to get that promotion." But the Lord may have a much better position for you 6 months out, and the current opportunity would spoil something that would be much better for you in just a little bit of time. And so when we make our request to the Lord, we pray adding, "May your will be done." Jesus taught us that in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." In the Garden of Gethsemane, He Himself prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." James said, "You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or that." So prayer is the means by which the will of God is actualized in our lives. Now, as we pray, John goes on to say that we should pray for those who are struggling spiritually. Look at verse 16. "If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life." In other words, we sometimes look at another fellow Christian and we can see that they are backsliding. They've fallen back into some old habits. Maybe they're neglecting their quiet time. Maybe they've begun skipping church. Maybe they're falling back into some addictive pattern. Maybe they've let themselves become cynical or bitter, or they're exhausted and they're losing their temper, or they're becoming too physically involved with their girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever it is. Well, pray for that person. Ask God to convict them and to lead them back into the pathway of the victorious Christian life. But now we come to a very difficult verse. John goes on to say, "I refer to those whose sins does not lead to death." There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray for that. Well, what does he mean by that? We should pray for those whose sins do not lead to death, but we should not pray for those whose sin does lead to death. That's a very confusing statement. The only safe way to interpret something like this is to do so within the context of the entire letter. John is undoubtedly talking about those deserters that I described earlier. They had rejected the person of Christ. They had rejected Him as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. They had rejected His atoning sacrifice. And that is the sin that leads to death, the rejection of Christ. So what John seems to be telling these Christians here is this. Right now, during these critical times, don't focus your prayers on those who have left and who have rejected the gospel. Pray for your brothers and sisters who remain, that they will be strong and confident and steadfast. If you see them slipping, pray that they will be recovered and that God would reach out and give them the ability to again live the victorious Christian life. Those who are going away from us and who have rejected Christ, Don't make them the focus of your prayers, but those right now who are around you and need the helping hand of a brother or sister's prayer. I think it's very similar to what Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "Father, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." In other words, he said, the focus of my prayer right now is not on all of the lost people in the world for whom I am dying. It is for these whom you have given me, who are my followers and who are in a time of crisis. Now, this doesn't mean that we should never pray for the lost. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." There are times when God burdens our hearts to pray for an unsaved person or for the unsaved masses of some nation or region of the world. But in this present crisis, John was saying to his faithful church members, focus your prayers on each other and keep one another strong. They may be sinning in some area of their life, but they are not rejecting Jesus Christ and turning away from his saving blood. They're just struggling. So pray for them. And as for those who are deserting, well, leave them in God's hands. Verse 17 goes on to say, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Well, what is the sin that does not lead to death? It's the sin that has been covered with the blood of Christ. What is the sin that does lead to eternal death? It is the sin of willfully rejecting Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. So we know that we have eternal life, and we know that God answers our prayers as we pray them according to his will, and as we pray for those our brothers and sisters who are struggling in some way. But thirdly, John says that we also know that in this whole process we are shielded from the evil one. Look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God, Jesus, keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, here John is repeating what he said in chapter 3 and adding a little bit to it. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, John said, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. In other words, when we are abiding in Christ and walking in full agreement with him and completely encapsulated in what he is doing in our lives, we are being sanctified then. We are growing in righteousness. We may not reach a state of sinless perfection in this life, but we are shielded from the penalty of sin, and the Lord is keeping us from stumbling, and we are protected from the devil, from the deadly attacks of the devil. He goes on in verse 19 to give us perhaps the most dramatic verse in the entire Bible about the devil. I've came across this verse, well, 2 or 3 years ago, and I can't get it out of my mind. John said, we know, here is another, we know, that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, what a dramatic verse, the whole world. That means the whole academic world, the whole world of higher education, the whole geopolitical world, the whole entertainment world, the whole world of the industrial military complex, the whole world of politics, the whole world of religion, the whole world of the media, everybody on this planet, except for you and me, those who are children of God, everyone is under the domination, the control of the evil one. John says, we, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are children of God, and everybody else, the whole world, is under the control of the evil one. It is the shield of Jesus Christ and his blood over our lives and his providential hedge around us that keeps us safe. So we know, he is saying here, that we are shielded in some way beyond what we can even understand from the evil one. And finally, he says, we know. This is the way he ends. We know that we have eternal life, that God answers our prayers, that we are his children in a world under the control of the evil one, and that the Son of God gives us the understanding we need to know Him, to know Him better, and to be true to Him and grow in our relationship with Jesus. Look at verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, the Gospel of John, the Gospel, begins and ends with the declaration of the divinity of Christ. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And over in chapter 20, verse 28, and it identifies Jesus as our Lord and our God. In the same way, the epistle of 1 John begins by saying, "We proclaim to you Him who is the Word of life," and ends by saying that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. This is one of several places in the Bible that refers to Jesus using the word God. In the Greek, the word for God is theos, and the word for Lord is kurios. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, both of these terms, theos and kurios, were used as divine titles. Both of them referred to the highest God. In the New Testament, normally the writers used theos for God the Father and kurios for God the Son, Jesus Christ, and in this way they distinguish the two members of the Trinity. So you often read about God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, theos, our Father, and kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes the New Testament writers broke this unofficial rule and referred to Jesus as theos, making it unmistakable that He was and is and always will be God. Now, the book of 1 John ends with a little postscript. The final verse says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." That seems like an odd way to end the book, but let me give you a couple of renditions that help us to see it, I think, as a fitting conclusion. The Living Bible says, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Amen." And the Message says, "This Jesus is both true God and real life. Dear children, be on guard against all clever facsimiles." And I think that sums up the spirit of it. And with that, we have taught through every verse of 1 John in 17 different episodes, and its overriding message is, don't be rattled, not by what happens in the world and not even by what happens in the church. Just be right. Well, thank you for digging into the riches of 1 John with me. In the coming weeks, I want to begin a series of studies from the awesomely mysterious book of the prophet Zechariah, which is full of information about angelic beings in the last days. So keep listening and keep following, and please share this podcast with others. If you've missed any of our 1 John episodes, why not go back and give them a listen? This podcast was produced by Joshua Rowe and the marketing company Clearly Media. Audio engineering and production is by Jared Brummett. Editorial supervision is by Sherry Anderson. And Luke Tyler has taken every one of these episodes from 1 John, slightly condensed them, added an opening outline to them, and posted them as blogs on my website at robertjmorgan.com. You can find them there under my blog, and also on my website, many other resources. Music is by Jordan Davis. Thanks for tuning in, and may God be with you until we meet again.